So, Father, we do pray that you will, as we turn to your word now, that you will speak to us, that you will just open our hearts and minds to receive the food of your holy word, that you will take your truth and plant it deep in us, and that it will shape and fashion us in your likeness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
From what I can remember of the good old days when I had a proper job, one of the biggest frustrations was what I think would probably technically be termed indecisive boss syndrome. Maybe I was just unlucky. I don't know whether any of you have ever had such experience. I'm glad Kathy didn't just put her hand up. It just seemed to me that every boss, everyone I ever had as a boss, would have some piece of work that they desperately needed doing, so I'd drop everything and get it done, rush the results to them, and, oh, yes, we don't need that anymore. Before too long, I had completely given up trusting my superiors. Because if people are as inconsistent as that, you might just as well not bother with them. I'm glad to see that I'm not the only one here who has had that experience. But of course, for others, it might have been losing confidence in a relationship for the same sort of reason. How can you really love someone who says one thing one day and the opposite thing the next day? But what about when that happens with God? How do you cope when God seems to be being completely inconsistent? This evening we're finishing our series on Abraham. At the start of the series I said that maybe the most striking thing about Abraham is actually found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 48:1, where God says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend." Abraham's the only person in the Bible of whom God says that, the only person God calls his friend. Well, as I was saying back then, the only named person. Because in the upper room, Jesus said to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you." So in a sense, what only Abraham in the whole of the Old Testament was called, Jesus now calls all of his disciples. That means by extension that if we're disciples today, the Lord Jesus calls us his friends. And that means that we should be able to look at the life of Abraham and learn something about what it means to be disciples, which is what we've been aiming to do over these last few weeks. And that doesn't mean that Abraham was perfect. We've seen several times where he actually really did mess up big time. And actually, one of the things we can learn from Abraham is what not to do as disciples. But in this last passage we're looking at, Abraham has to deal with what I think is probably one of the most challenging experiences in the whole of the Bible. And Carol is going to come and read for us now.
Genesis 22, starting with verse 1 to 19. Abraham tested. Some time later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set off for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord.
I guess that for most of us it's a passage we've heard before. It is maybe the most famous incident in Abraham's life. And maybe that means that we kind of forget the shock of what happens at the start. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. What's going on? I thought God is a God of love. How could a God of love possibly demand child sacrifice? This just doesn't make sense. Of course, as we've seen before, this happens right at the start of the Bible. Abraham didn't have the advantage of even the Ten Commandments to steer him. But still, by now he would have known enough about the Lord to know that there was something really inconsistent about God asking for child sacrifice. For us now, we know that God can't really have wanted Abraham to kill his own son. We've got the rest of the Bible to tell us that. But even then, for Abraham, okay, maybe other religions around at the time did do it. But surely, surely this isn't what God would want. But I think that was only part of the problem. To us, I guess that the big question is, how could God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? But for Abraham, I think there was a much bigger question. If you were here, right at the start of this series, you'll know that right at the start of the account of Abraham's life, the Lord made a big promise to Abraham, that his offspring would be a blessing to the whole world. Later, God reaffirmed that promise with a covenant. And finally, when Abraham was 99 and Sarah was well past childbearing age, Isaac, the long-promised and longed-for son, was born. And Isaac was the one through whom God said he was going to bless the world. He was the child of the promise. So Isaac was Abraham's son, his only son, whom he loved very dearly. But Isaac was more than that. All that God had promised for the future was focused in that child. God had committed himself by an unbreakable covenant to bless the world through that child. And now he told Abraham to kill him. What an impossible situation. Either Abraham disobeys the Lord, or he has to do something that goes directly against what God had promised. This wasn't just God testing Abraham by asking him to give up his son, though that in itself would be a desperate test. I think that in all the Bible, this is the greatest test of whether somebody really trusted God. Because at this point, God must have appeared to Abraham to be completely inconsistent, to be completely untrustworthy. How could Abraham trust a God who would tell him two completely contradictory things? Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through your son. Abraham, I want you to kill your son. One writer called Abraham's Journey to Moriah, a road out into God-forsakenness. How could Abraham possibly continue to trust God under those circumstances? Centuries later, Isaiah wrote, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." And at this point, Abraham must have been well and truly in the dark. What God was doing could not make sense. But even in that darkness, Abraham somehow hung on to his faith in the Lord his God. So early the next morning, Abraham took Isaac and a couple of servants and set out on the 45-mile journey from Beersheba to Moriah. On the third day out from Beersheba, the servants were left behind. But did you notice what Abraham said? "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Hold on, Abraham. You're going up there to sacrifice your son. That's what God has told you to do, and you are going to obey. So how can you say, "We will come back"? Genesis 22 doesn't give us any inside information about what Abraham was thinking, but fortunately, Hebrews 11 in the New Testament does. In that great catalogue of the heroes of faith, we read, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." You see, for the dead to be raised is impossible. But it is even more impossible for God to go back on his promises. And by this stage in his walk with God, Abraham was so certain of God that he figured that if necessary, God could actually do the impossible. So Abraham and Isaac went on. And Isaac himself must have been getting a little bit perplexed by this stage. Dad, we've got everything we need for the sacrifice with one sort of significant exception. Where's the lamb? And Abraham just says, "God himself will provide the lamb." Again, Abraham still knew he could trust God. Maybe the lamb would be Isaac, maybe it wouldn't, but God's promises were not going to be thwarted. So they reached the place for the sacrifice, and Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood on it. And Isaac allowed himself to be bound and laid on the wood. So it wasn't just Abraham who had faith. Isaac really must have trusted God as well. Just think, Abraham at this stage was over 100. Isaac was a teenager. Isaac could easily have legged it, but he didn't. Abraham and his son Isaac working in perfect unity of purpose to do what God had asked. And then at the last minute, as Abraham was about to plunge down the knife, the voice came, "Abraham, don't do it. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So what does this tell us about being disciples? I do think it tells us, just in case you hadn't already noticed this in your own life, that being a Christian is not always a bed of roses. We do go through many trials. But I think the hardest of those trials are when we cannot figure out what God is doing. When our trust in him is really put to the test. Those times when we are tempted to believe that God has, quite frankly, let us down. Or that he doesn't really love us. Times maybe when we've taken up some work for him, only to find it seemingly failing and us falling on our face and finding ourselves criticized. And I think this passage does encourage us, if we find ourselves in that sort of situation, despite the desperate confusion and uncertainty Abraham must have felt, God did actually know what he was doing. It reminds us that following the Lord won't always be a road which makes sense. As God says in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, we very probably won't always understand what God's doing. Times lead us into the dark. But Abraham's experience here tells us that we can, even then, actually trust God. So I think this is an important passage for those of us who are disciples. But that isn't actually the heart of this passage. Because, I don't know if you noticed, but after all that, Abraham said something quite strange. In verse 13 and 14, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over to it. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." So why did he call it, "The Lord will provide," rather than "The Lord did provide"? Many, many years passed. As the population grew, Moriah became less remote. In fact, it was seen as to being quite a good place to settle. And a city grew up there, which was eventually conquered and became the capital city of that country. And then one day, around 2,000 years after this, somebody else made that journey into God-forsakenness, up Moriah. Only by then it wasn't called Moriah. It was called Mount Zion, in the heart of Jerusalem. And the person who followed that path this time was Jesus. But it wasn't just the place that was the same. Just 3 years earlier, at the start of his public ministry, John called Jesus the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. God himself will provide the Lamb. And just after that, at his baptism, Matthew recorded this. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Take your Son, your only Son, whom you love." And so whilst the story of Abraham and Isaac is the story of how far a man would go because he loved and trusted God, the story of Jesus is a story of how far God would go because he loved people. People like you and me. Because the big difference is that there was no one to say stop when Jesus was on the cross. So did God want child sacrifice? No. He never intended Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. But he needed us to understand just what would be involved in salvation. Did God want child sacrifice? No, God did not want to have to give up his Son. But there was no other way. God always knew that his Son would have to die. Right back in Genesis, God starts to show us how salvation could happen and just what it was going to cost. Because when Jesus was on the cross, God didn't hold back, but actually watched his Son die. Because God himself went into that place of God-forsakenness, we actually never need to go there. So you see, there may be times for us when as disciples, like Abraham, we almost despair. We wonder what God is doing. There will be times when we just don't understand, where God does not make any sense whatsoever. But unlike Abraham, we can look at the cross and know that God himself has been there. We can look at the cross and know that now the only sacrifice that is needed to come into God's presence is our faith in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And most importantly, we can look at the cross and know that if God loves us that much, then we actually can trust him.